We're in John's Gospel, and we have got as far as chapter 9, which we'll read. And unusually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to do the introduction, because normally I do something of a recap on last time and an introduction to the passage. But firstly, this passage speaks largely for itself. But until you've read the passage, you won't understand my introduction to it. I'm going to be really brave this morning, and I'm going to try and do the whole chapter. Now, that is normally, when you consider that I normally do between 6 and 10 verses, to do 41 verses in one hit is a big ask. So if I run out of time, we'll just finish it next week. However, it is a narrative, and so there isn't actually quite the need to microscopically examine every verse. It actually comes in chunks, so I'm hopeful that we'll get there. But if we don't, you can just come next week and be blessed. So let's start reading John chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Then they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." A very challenging passage, and I have a funny feeling that however much I get through today, we will be returning to it. Because just as I read it through, I thought, I haven't commented on that, and I haven't commented on that. So the likelihood is we will return to this. But if you remember last week, we talked about Jesus who was telling everybody that he was the light of the world, and we used some examples. And I do need to make a quick correction, because I talked about the Mount of Transfiguration, and I got my names muddled up. Abraham wasn't there, but the main point that I made was that they were referring to these Old Testament saints as dead, but they weren't dead, because at least two of them showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration in such a way that Peter could recognize them. So the point we were making is that what they were seeing was entirely in the flesh. Well, Abraham's dead. No, he's not. He's just been transferred to eternal life, and he's still very much alive and is with the Lord. So we must remember that the whole purpose of John's gospel is expressed in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where it tells us that he wrote the gospel so that we would know that Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ, and in knowing that, we would find life in his name. And so we've been going through the gospel, checking that out, if you like, and using every passage and saying, how does this confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, claimed to be the Messiah, unashamedly claiming equality with God? And so he has just come through the Feast of Tabernacles. And you may remember from chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "Let him who thirsts come to me and drink." And in doing that, he was identifying himself as the source of living water. If you're spiritually thirsty, come to me and drink. And remember, as we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, we said on the final day there was this poignant moment that was that happened every feast, where there was this time when they'd walked seven times around the altar and then an eighth time, which was significant of the end of their wilderness wanderings and the capture of Jericho, where they walked seven times around Jericho. So we got to this point, and then there would be this moment of silence where you have tens of thousands of people in the temple just in silence for a minute or so until the next stage of the ceremony took place, at which point Jesus would have been able to be heard, and he cried out, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Come and drink of me." And if you recall, and we'll quickly turn there, Jeremiah, chapter 2. Gives us this passage of scripture which talks about what they have done wrong. And if we start reading in verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So in crying out, come to me if you're thirsty, he was establishing himself as the fountain of living water, but was also implying that if you reject me as the fountain of living water, you'll be hewing for yourselves cisterns that hold no water. You're actually entering into futility and death. Now, that was the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were times through that where he made it clear that if they didn't come to him and believe, they were lost. He actually said to them in the Feast of Tabernacles, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, what he didn't say is because you're such sinners, but he does say that later on. But he says to these sinful and super religious people, where I'm going, you can't come. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus claims to be the source of life. And then in verse 22 of chapter 5, he claims to be the source of salvation, the source of eternal life. So Jesus has already made all these claims, and all that he receives every time he makes these claims is they want to kill him. And he challenges them on this. And you may recall that he drew a parallel between himself. They said, Abraham is our father. And he said, if Abraham were your father, you wouldn't treat me the way you treat me. Abraham didn't do what you're doing. You're trying to kill me. And we looked at the way Abraham treated the Lord when the Lord visited him. And you remember that visitation that he had from three men, one of which we established was a Christophany. It was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And in receiving Christ, he welcomed him in such a way as, don't go on, just come in, have food, let me wash your feet, let me feed you. And he went out and tackled a calf and wrestled it to the ground and cooked it for food and said to his wife, go and make some bread quick. And there was this urgent hospitality offered to the presence of the Lord, which of course was far from what the Jews were doing here, where they wanted to kill him. So he used their claim that Abraham was their father to point out that Abraham certainly wasn't. And he then told them that actually the devil was their father. Your father isn't Abraham. Your father isn't God. Your father is the devil. So when you're saying this to the people who've elevated themselves above the population and, you know, put themselves up there as holy with their garments and their phylacteries on their foreheads and all of that, and you turn around to them and say, you might be religious, but Satan is your father. You couldn't have a bigger put down than that. He also, in that passage, claims to be eternal, in that he says, before Abraham was, I am. And if you remember, we unpacked that a little bit. And when you look at the grammar, it's either awful grammar or Jesus was trying to make a wider point than normal grammar permits. When you unpack it and you look at the tenses, before Abraham was born, before Abraham became, I already and eternally was, in the present continuous tense. A very kind of difficult linguistic passage to wrap your head around. What he's saying is, I've always been. So once again, a claim to eternality, a claim to complete equality with God. And he does all of this to reveal to them the darkness that they're walking in. And he says in chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. So he then comes to this point where he heals a man born blind. A man who has no light. Light is of no use to him whatsoever. His eyes will not receive it and will not do anything with it. So he's getting by in life with no light. And whenever I've heard this passage preached on before, people don't link it necessarily to the passage before as Jesus making a point about the fact that he is the light of the world and he can bring light to the eyes of men. So he takes this man who is in physical darkness and brings him into light for the first time ever. This is a man born blind. Jesus healed a few blind people. We don't know whether any of the others were born blind, but this one very specifically was. And if you recall a few studies back when we looked at the so-called messianic miracles, this was one of them. And it was one of them because in doing what he did, he fulfilled several scriptures. So if you turn to Psalm 146, for example. And the key verse is verse 8. But it's talking about the attributes of God, and you could easily, you know, for the sake of time, I won't read the whole psalm, but various attributes of God. So let's start in verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises those who are bowed down, the Lord loves righteousness. So an attribute of God, something they would have expected if Messiah turned up, because although they didn't really have a perception that Messiah would be God himself, that had kind of got lost in a lot of their interpretations. But anybody coming representing God, one of the attributes they would have expected is that he would open blind eyes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Actually, start with 29. Turn to Isaiah 29. And verse 18. And I won't try and put it all in context. I'll just read the verse. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So there is this expectation that the presence of God equals the opening of blind eyes. So turn to 35, Isaiah 35. We'll start with verse 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb man shall sing. The water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and so on. So not only is the presence of God associated with opening the blind eyes, but at the same time as opening the blind eyes, God bringing salvation is put together with the opening of the blind eyes. So Jesus as Savior would be expected to open blind eyes as a sign of the coming of salvation. Do you follow that? Good. It's 42, Isaiah 42. And there are actually many more references than this. Feel free to Google it, because there are about 20, 25 scriptures that talk about the Messiah opening the blind eyes. I've just cherry-picked. But verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So the Jews had been told ahead of time that when Messiah came, he would come healing the eyes of the blind. And one of the reasons the Jews selected someone who was born blind is because just as with any illness, if somebody just gets better, you don't know whether that was God or not. But if someone was born blind and has sight given to them, and there are some scholars who say this meant someone with no eyes. Now, I can't vouch for that as being true. I just know it's something that some students of this do say. But in any event, if you're born blind, you didn't just get better. So he does it and confirms his messiahship by fulfilling Old Testament prophetic scripture. Now, what's all this about spitting on the clay and rubbing it in the man's eyes? The truth is, I'm not certain. But I suspect, and I think there's a lot of evidence to support this, because as we, if you recall, later on in the passage, they say this man cannot be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, because he healed someone from being blind on the Sabbath. Well, this, the whole way that Jesus conducts this attacks their view, their legalistic view of the Sabbath. You may recall from previous studies that what the Jews had done with the Sabbath is they had this edict, if you like, that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, to someone who's not legalistic, that is actually very, very simple. Whatever you do for a job, don't do it on the Sabbath. And exercise a little bit of planning. So if you, I think it's, I want to say Numbers 15, I might have the chapter wrong, but there's a guy who goes out gathering sticks on the Sabbath and is later put to death for breach of the Sabbath. So God expected two things. Don't do your customary work and plan a little bit for the Sabbath day so you don't have to go out and gather wood and do work in order to eat that day. But do that the day before so that on the Sabbath you can devote the entire day to God and family. And this day of rest wasn't a day of feet up with a pint of beer and a fag. It was a day of rest unto God. It was get rid of all the distractions of life and give yourself to God and your family for that day. And of course, what they did with it was they upended it. You see, Jesus tells us, and we've already read it, so I won't go back over it, that Jesus says the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea was God was giving man a gift of rest when they could relate to their heavenly Father as a family, free from the clutter of work and distractions. And what the Jews did with it, in order to make absolutely sure we don't break one of these rules, is they added, was it, they had 39 ways that you could breach the Sabbath, and therefore 39 rules for each of those potential breaches. So you've got 39 times 39 things that you've got to remember on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath actually became burdensome, which is what legalism does. It always makes following God burdensome because you've got to keep this rule because you lose your salvation if you don't. Now, I'm a bit exercised about this because I think an awful lot of the problems that we face are caused by legalism. And I think we had a prime example of it not long ago here. And I'm not going to go into detail apart from one event that struck me as the most, and I have to say it, even though I know it's being recorded, an asinine use of scripture over a lady in the church who led a man to the Lord within the family household, but she led him to the Lord. And he's still with the Lord. This is good fruit. And there were comments that he shouldn't have been led to the Lord by a woman because a woman shouldn't teach him. And you think, come on, this is not the spirit of the law. And we have to get to the spirit of what the Sabbath was. And the spirit of the Sabbath was to give man rest unto God. A day when he didn't have to earn, he didn't have to worry about provision. And God was so gracious, he didn't only do that every seventh day, but he did it every seventh year for a whole year. And every 50 years, he did it for about 18 months on the Jubilee year. And the hallmark of God's people is they can rest. And while the rest of the world is scrabbling to get enough to live off, God has provided his people with the ability to sit back for one day a week and for 1 year in seven and for 18 months every 50 years and just rely on his provision. And as your heavenly Father, he says, this is good. You can devote this time to me. We can have family time, quality time. Legalism always robs us of quality time and always makes us look for, Now, please don't think I'm just a liberal and I don't think rules should exist. I think rules that the Bible insists upon should be absolutely enforced. We shouldn't even consider going away from certain rules of Scripture. However, we do have to make sure they're actually rules. And there is nothing in Scripture that prevents. Was it Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the word of God more thoroughly? But Priscilla's name was at the head of that. Therefore, she was probably the one doing the teaching. There's no absolute embargo on women imparting stuff to men. But if you get legalistic about it, does that salvation really count? Do you see what I mean? We get into ridiculous lack of freedom where God intended freedom to exist. So then, the first thing they ask, and this through this whole episode, Jesus attacks the traditions of men that have been heaped onto Scripture. And he starts with this first, let's go back to John and chapter 9. He starts with this, because we've got a long way, haven't we? We're in verse 2. Verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? So why does that exist? Well, there was a rabbinical view. When somebody was ill, particularly if they were born with a defect, and in this case, born blind was a big defect, the immediate assumption was, well, the curse of God must be on you, which is fairly common in that you find it in the book of Job, and Job's comforters express this same view. Oh, God's got it in for you. There must be something wrong between you and God. Well, if you read the book of Job, we find it wasn't the case. Now, why these men hung on to this idea, I don't know. But they were saying to Jesus, did he sin or did his parents sin? And the common view was, if you had these problems, it was either because you sinned. And in this case, if you're born blind, you must have sinned in the womb. And they believed that that was a possibility, that you could sin while still in the womb. Or you must be, because of the scripture that says the sins of the father should be put on further generations, unto the third and fourth generation, that perhaps the parents sinned and therefore were cursed with a poorly child. And Jesus quite rightly, and by the way, we still, we do still have this kind of unfortunate branding of people who are ill. Well, if you had enough faith, you'd be well, so you must be deficient in faith. Or you must be going forward in sin and you won't repent of it, and therefore, and this is poppycock, and we must brand it as such. It's absolute rubbish. Not to say that God can't judge for sin or take disciplinary action over you if you persist in sin. However, this is not an automatic principle that if someone was born blind, either them or their parents sinned. Now, I have to be careful I don't get you and me both muddled up here. So they asked him this question, and this debate raged as to, did he sin? Was it his parents? Was it him? And Jesus said, no, neither. He is like this because he's there to reveal the glory of God. Now, they also had a debate about what you could do on the Sabbath. And one part of that debate was, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And there were two chief rabbis at the time. One was called Shemmai and the other was Gamaliel. And Gamaliel we read about in the book of Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 7, I think, where he kind of says, if this is of God, you won't stop it anyway. Shammai would have said anything on the Sabbath is wrong. And if he's doing it on the Sabbath, he's breaking the Sabbath. Gamaliel would say you have to look at the wider context. What's the man's life like? And under what circumstances was the healing conducted? So there was a genuine debate that would lead to exactly what we read about here. Some are saying it was okay and some are saying it's not. And there's a contention going on. But What Jesus does, first of all, he says, neither sinned here, doesn't he? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. Now keep that word sent in your mind. Jesus has always said that the Father sent him. He was the sent one. That comes up later in the passage. I've got to do the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And that's referring to a time of effectively darkness and a situation where he won't be able to work. And I'm not even going to begin to unpack now. You could do a whole hour on that verse. But Jesus speaks of a time coming when he wouldn't be able to work. And therefore, and he was going to be with the Father and to be an intercessor for us and so on. But his time on earth was coming to a close. And of course, there is the same typology is used for the times that we studied in Revelation of the second coming, when there is a time of dreadful darkness leading up to the second coming. So, while I'm here, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's reiterating the claim he made in the previous chapter. I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he washed, he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Because of the ridiculous rules that they made for the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to spit in the dust. Because that would make a furrow, and that's ploughing. And I kid you not, there are books on this, you can look it up for yourselves, right? So they had added rule upon rule upon rule to make absolutely sure we don't break the Sabbath. God never intended us to be worried about where we spit on the Sabbath. You were actually allowed to spit on a rock because that didn't make a furrow. It's barking mad, isn't it? You also, mixing your spittle with the clay is making mortar, and you weren't allowed to make mortar on the Sabbath. And then you weren't allowed to apply mortar on the Sabbath. And he put it on the blind man's eyes. Hence, later in the chapter, they were saying, this man can't be from God. He's broken the Sabbath. Right? He may have broken the Sabbath in the eyes of about 50% by even healing someone on the Sabbath. But he certainly broke it by spitting, making clay, and then applying it. But he hadn't broken God's Sabbath. He'd only broken the added rules that had been added to the Sabbath by men. He'd broken with legalism. Please let us make a mission of breaking with legalism. And by that, I don't mean we should become liberal. We just need to be very, very careful about the rules we insist upon. Isn't it odd? He sent the man to wash. This is a blind guy. He sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, you know, he's God. He does things his own way. If that had been me, it would have been, I will take you to the pool of Siloam. Remember where the pool of Siloam is. We talked about it when we looked at tabernacles. And he had a long walk down to the Hinnom Valley to this pool. Was it the Hinnom Valley? Kidron Valley. I had a funny feeling I got that name wrong. He walked down the Kidron Valley. The priest walked down the Kidron Valley, got his pitcher of water, walked all the way back up. It's a steep, long, obstacle-strewn walk. Why would you send a blind man on a walk like that? The Pool of Bethesda was closer. You know, there were other places he could have washed his eyes without going to the Pool of Siloam. Well, let's think about it. The Pool of Siloam, remember, means sent. Now, it can be translated sent or sent one. So the sent one has sent the blind man to the pool of the sent one to have light given back to him. The man who's claimed to be the light of the world has sent someone to the pool of the sent one to receive light back into his eyes. There is huge symbolism in this. And so in that sense, Siloam would have been the only logical place to send him if you're trying to make that point. The word Siloam means sent, and it's very similar to the word for apostle, which is Shiloach, Siloam, Shiloach. They are very, very similar words. And he sends this man on a long, difficult, steep walk to receive light again. The leaders had taught this was particularly identified among three messianic miracles. So the very fact that he received sight at all meant, according to their own teaching, that he must be Messiah, which I'll return to right at the end. It's interesting. All they're interested in is how. As we read on, there is this incredulity over the man. Was it him? Are you sure? I mean, it looks like him. Well, I don't think it was him. Well, I know it was him. And he's saying, no, I am the one that was blind. I don't know whether he looked different, apart from the fact that his eyes worked. I mean, I don't know if any of you have seen the, who's the blind politician? David Blunkett. When you see him speaking, you can tell he's blind, because his eyes don't focus on anything. And I wonder whether this man had a particular look that changed when he received his sight back. I don't know. But legalists are always looking for compliance with the letter. So they didn't go, wow, you've received your sight. That's not only amazing, but it must mean Messiah is with us. Now, according to their own teaching, that should have been the response. But what was it? How did you receive your sight? They weren't interested in the fact. They weren't interested in the blessing behind the fact, the potential that Messiah was in the midst. They were only interested in, did he break the Sabbath? We're on the Sabbath and he's healed you. How did he do it? Was there a Sabbath-breaking thing in here somewhere? They were looking for ways to accuse him. We've already discussed why that would be. They were corrupt. Right back to the cleansing of the temple, we read how corrupt they were, what a money-making racket they had going by elevating themselves above the people and putting themselves in a position where, according to the rules they put out there, everybody would be lost without them. It's a sort of standard business ploy, isn't it? Somebody once said to me, you rob with advertising, you rob people of their dignity and then you give it back to them at the price of the product. It's a ploy that you make yourself indispensable. And if you're indispensable, people will keep coming and keep coming and keep being divested of their money. But the letter, let's just look at 2 Corinthians 3. And verses 4 to 6. And we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If they had latched onto the spirit of the Sabbath, they would have been rejoicing. Of course, they had other vested interests that stopped them from rejoicing because they saw their little business empire wasn't any longer founded on workable foundations. It was short-lived. If you think also, that's what happened when Paul took the gospel to Ephesus. All of these people who were making a fortune out of false religion, there was a big heap of all their stuff in the streets and they burned what today would be millions of pounds worth of stuff. And businesses that were thriving ceased to thrive because nobody wanted to buy the idols anymore. When you find the truth and you find the spirit of truth, all of these things become worthless. So We are often faced with this. What's the spirit behind the rule? What are we supposed to? They were transfixed by the how. How did he do it? What did he do? Well, he spat on the dust. Did he? And then he made this stuff. Did he? And then he rubbed it on my eyes. No. Did this sign fulfill the spirit of the Sabbath? Of course it did. For the first time in his life, this man had rest. He didn't have to worry about what was in front of his feet anymore. He could see. Legalism is deadly. That said, we must balance that. We mustn't fail to apply rules. You see, with the Sabbath, there were some rules. And in Numbers 15, I think it was, a man died for breaking those rules. There were some rules. We need to sort out what the rules really are and not get trapped in what the rules actually aren't. So we had this period of incredulity. Is it him? No, it's not him. Well, it might be him. The Pharisees, as we've already said he cannot be from God. Let's see if we can get back to John and chapter 9. So we've got this between verse 8 and, verses 8 and 9. There's this. Is it really him? Was he really blind? Are you sure it's the same guy? Well, it looks like him, all of that. Therefore, they said to him, and I'm presuming that they is not just the gathered crowd, but it's these religious leaders who are always in the midst. How were your eyes opened? Well, he made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed and received sight. Where is he? I don't know. I was blind. Point him out. I can't. I don't know what he looks like. You know, I didn't get healed until after he'd finished with me. So like, you almost wonder if it was a trick question. If he tells us who did it, perhaps he wasn't blind in the first place, you know. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees asked him again, how did he do it? There's no sense here of, well, that's wonderful. That means that everything we've been waiting for has just happened. Messiah is with us. There was no sense of that at all. There was a, let's find a way to accuse. It's the Sabbath. How did he do it? It's legalism. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And these two schools of rabbinical thought that we'd already talked about, one would say anybody doing anything on the Sabbath can't be of God, he's a deceiver. The Gamaliel school of thought was, if this was a tzaddik, a righteous man, right, Jehovah tzaddikinu, the Lord, our righteousness, a tzaddik was a righteous man. If he was a righteous man, he wouldn't be able to do, it was only a righteous man that would be able to do these miracles, was the Gamaliel school of thought. Hence this, he can't be from God, he's breaking the Sabbath. But he must be from God, because he couldn't do these things if he wasn't. That's where that disparity comes from. Notice when in verse 17, when he said, what do you say about him? He starts off by saying he's a prophet. By the end of the chapter, he's a believer, this man. So he's marking him out here as a prophet. By the end of the chapter, he admits that he's Lord. He's making the mental transition as we speak. I try to imagine what it must be like for this guy. He's never seen. There was a book written, I can't remember the lady's name, a lady who received her sight after she'd been blind all her life. And you might remember the, no, not Rachel, sorry. No, this was not a Christian testimony, but this lady had had surgery late in life and had suddenly received her sight. And she went to the greengrocer's and she looked at this array of fruit And she didn't know what any of it was, and she had to shut her eyes and feel it to know what she was buying. This must have been, I mean, this guy's, he's only had his eyes open for what, half an hour? And people are saying, how did he do it? Who did it? Tell me who did it. People are badgering him, not because they're curious, but because they want to accuse the guy that healed him. So he, at this point, says he's a prophet. Now, given what we read later on, and this is one of the reasons I'm trying to hit this passage in one go, because you've got to jump backwards and forwards. Later on, it says they've already decided that if they confess Jesus as Christ, they're going to kick them out of the synagogue. So there is this political pressure to not admit who Jesus is. But when they ask this guy, he shows immense courage because he starts by saying, he's a prophet. So this, by saying he's a prophet, he's saying this man's from God. Dodgy. So you think he's from God, do you? We'll have to think about getting rid of you from the synagogue. This is where it starts. They didn't believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight. Now, this is in spite of all the testimony of all the people who said, yeah, this is the guy that was begging. And there were some others who weren't sure. So they called his parents. And they asked the parents in verse 19, is this your son who you say was born blind? And their response is, we know he's our son. And we know he was born blind. But how he got his sight, we just don't know. And in verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Many of you might be thinking, so what? You know, I have to go find another church. But in this society, this meant that you would become impoverished. Because if you were cast out of the synagogue, people wouldn't do business with you. They wouldn't employ you. You would be ostracized, sent to Coventry. And the Jews had that power to say, right, he can't be in the synagogue anymore because of this rule that they'd made up themselves that they, if they confessed Jesus was the Christ, they had to be kicked out. Unfortunately, it's still the same. In society, it's the same. If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, they want rid of you. Hence, later on, Jesus says to his disciples, they will try to kill you and believe that they're doing God a service. People who confess Christ as Lord. That's why Christians are persecuted across the world. So that spirit of wanting to get rid of those who confess Christ as Messiah still exists. And I guess it will till he comes again. So they called again the man who was blind and said, and this is an interesting one, it said, give glory to God. What does that mean? Give glory to God. If you turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 7. And look at the key verse is verse 19. And what goes before this verse is various people in Israel have been found out in sin, and Joshua has been given the job of cleansing the nation of this sin. And so Joshua 7 verse 19, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So this give glory to God is putting someone under an oath. What he's really saying to the man who's born blind is, come on, come clean. Tell me this man is a sinner. What he's in fact saying is swear to us that this man is a sinner. Under oath. Now, of course, the man tries to dodge it, really, but I think he's quite courageous. He says, I don't know whether he was a sinner. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. Whether he's a sinner or not, it's not for me to judge, but I can see now. they continue with their obsession on the how, and they want a reason to accuse Jesus. So they keep asking him. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're saying to this man, swear to us that he's a sinner. And he's saying, well, I don't know. But then he goes on. Let's have a look. He says, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? This is a really inflammatory comment. You know, perhaps you're so impressed with the fact that I can now see that you want to worship him, that you want to become his disciples. Their immediate response, it says, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Now, Jesus has said in previous chapters that we've read, you know where I'm from. And at the end of this passage, he says, if you were blind, you'd have an excuse for your sin. But because you say you're not, your sin sticks with you. These are willfully blind. They're setting themselves up willfully blind against who they're dealing with. So the man answered and said to them, and I love this, and I kind of want to meet this guy. I hope we meet in heaven, because this is immense courage. When you're with the people who can cast you out of the synagogue and could even put you to death for blasphemy. What he shows in this next passage is that during all that time that he had no light because he was blind, he actually had more light than they did. Because he says, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. Can you sense cynicism is probably not the right word. Sarcasm is probably more accurate. This is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from. Yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if one is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's taking these super religious people and he's giving them a lesson. One of the lessons he's giving them is this whole thing about God does not hear sinners. This is a lesson we must all take. Because if we persist willfully in sin, God will not hear us. Now that sounds harsh, and it's something you don't want to say to people, that, you know, pray and God will hear you, when in fact it might not be true. Let's look at just a few examples of where the scripture says this. Turn to Psalm 66. And verse 18. In fact, start with the previous two verses to set a bit of context. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This is David facing the fact that if he keeps iniquity in his heart, God will not hear him. Try Isaiah 59. And verse 2. This is God speaking to his people. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's possible to put yourself in a position where God doesn't hear you. Isaiah chapter 1, go back to the beginning of the chapter. And verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. there is no soundness in it. Have I got the right one? Yeah. But wounds and bruises and purifying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Sorry?
Maybe it's 15.
It could be 15. When you spread out your... Yes. I missed a one out when I typed it. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And you can find another. I picked out a little selection of verses. There are something like 20 or 30 verses that tell us that if we persist in willful sin, this is not people who, because we all sin, don't we? But we don't necessarily set out deliberately to sin. But if we persist in willful sin, God will not hear us. So back to John. I'm running tight for time, but I think we can just do this. John 9. One of the things that comes from this in verse 34. This is where they're reviling him. And he said, he's giving them a lesson. He's saying, look, you know, you're expecting a man who opens blind eyes. He's here and you tend to say you don't know where he comes from. This is just not tenable. He's teaching the teachers what they should already know. And they cast him out. But it says, you were completely born in sins and you were teaching us. And then they cast him out. This is what I would like to call a Laodicean response. When we dealt with Revelation, we dealt with the church of Laodicea. One of the traits of the Laodicean church is they rule over the people. You get religious leaders who elevate themselves and rule with a rod of iron over the people. That's what these guys had done. So, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's going to happen again in the end times, and it already happens to some extent in some churches now. I guess you could call it heavy shepherding, which I was once accused, which is a bit strange. But the idea is these people have put themselves on this pedestal and said, you are teaching me, I'm going to cast you out. And they're using an authority they've given themselves rather than have the humility to encourage, pray for, restore, and so on, which is what leadership should be in Scripture. Church leadership should be like a hen gathering its chicks. It's a loving leadership, and you lead by example, not a dictatorial leadership where you lead by being overbearing. And there is that specific instruction given in one of the books of Peter that says, don't lead as lording it over the flock, but lead as by being an example to the flock. So he says, effectively what he's saying is, no one has ever known someone open the eyes of one born blind. This man must be from God. And he's teaching them what they should already know. We finish up the passage, and I'm going to deal with this quickly, that the man becomes a believer. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Could you just imagine that moment? Face to face with him would be special, wouldn't it? Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So he's gone from he's a prophet to he must have come from God to, yes, you are the Lord, the Messiah, and I worship you. You are God in human flesh. Let's finish with what Jesus says at the end here. He talks about the future when he will come to judge. And the Pharisees say to him in verse 40, are we blind also? Now, I don't know what the tone of voice there was. Was it a sincere request? Excuse me, Lord, am I blind? Do I need you to restore my sight? Or was it, are you trying to say we're blind too? We, the religious leaders, the holy ones who've got these phylacteries on our foreheads, are you telling us we're blind? I suspect it was more the latter, but the scripture doesn't really give it. But what he says is so important. He's already said to them, you're going to die in your sins. He's already said to them, where I'm going, you can't come. And what he says here is, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He is accusing them of being willfully sinful. If you were blind, if you were bumbling around in the dark, you could be forgiven. But you're not, and you claim that you're not. So your sin, you will have to face, and you will have to account for it yourself. It will not be covered by the blood of Jesus. And it's a sobering and comforting thing for those of us who've turned to Christ. Because to us, he would say, well, you never ever pretended that you knew anything. You've allowed yourself to be taught from the book by people who've been appointed by him to teach. And your sincere desire is to know me. And the eyes of the Lord rove to and fro over the earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfect towards him. He wants those whose hearts are sincerely seeking him. So to those of us who are sincerely seeking him, this is comforting. To those who are not, this is a dreadful indictment. Because your sin is going to stick with you. Romans 1 tells us that everybody who rejects Jesus does it willfully because he has left us all with no excuse. So to those who will not turn, it's willful ignorance and therefore will not be forgiven. The only unforgivable sin, rejection of the Messiah. For those of us who embrace the Messiah and accept that we need to be saved, salvation is there. Which kind of deals very nicely with the whole idea that, oh, a loving God would never send people to hell. He doesn't. God sends no one to hell. We choose whether we go there or not. Unless we're Calvinists, apparently. But we choose whether we go there or not. He has given us that choice. Father, thank you for this word. Father, it's sobering and wonderful. Thank you for the courage of this blind man who, it seems, was selected from before he was in the womb for this day. Father, you are, Jesus is the light of the world. I do pray that we will always have our eyes on the light. That we will not want darkness, that we will be those people who will have nothing to do with the works of darkness, but rather expose them. Father, thank you for saving us. And Lord, help us to walk in that salvation in a true way, walking from glory to glory, ever nearer to you, seeking you out through your word, knowing without doubt that you are the Messiah, the promised one, the sent one, who was sent to give light to those who need light and to those who are prepared to walk towards the light. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.